Turning your Bibles to Matthew 26. Matthew 26, verse 36. And as is our custom, we'll take a moment of silent prayer to give us each the opportunity for self-examination to see if we are filled with the Spirit. This means naming and citing any known sins, if we have any. And also, this is a time to switch gears into academic discipline. It means no moving around, no talking, no distraction or disturbing to any other of the serious students of the Word of God, and putting out of our minds any problems or difficulties that we may be facing at this time. Let's bow our heads and pray. Father, thank you again that you have given us the opportunity to gather together on another day, a beautiful day, to be with you and an opportunity to study your word. We thank you, Father, that you have provided these things, these doctrines, these principles since eternity past. We also thank you that in eternity past you made a tremendous plan of grace by which our failures, our sins, and our fallen state has been corrected by you. In the gift of your Son, Jesus Christ, we thank you so much for him and all that he had borne on himself in our behalf. We just ask that you help us tonight, Father, to be enlightened and also challenge us with your word. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. So we are still under point 7 in the doctrine of prayer, which is the prayer life of our Lord. And we left off last night with the Lord's prayer in Gethsemane, where he humbled himself under the will of the Father despite the incredible suffering that he knew was to come. The Lord, when at whatever time in his humanity, as a young man studying the Old Testament scriptures, found out that he, in fact, was the one who was spoken of, the Lamb of God who would take away the sins of the world. And I can't imagine the thought process that would run through this young man's head as he reads, like we will tonight, Psalm 22, or when he reads Isaiah 52 and 53, that all speaks of his unbelievable suffering that he is going to face, and not because he deserves it. Obviously, it is all completely undeserved. He is the only impeccable one. He is the God-man. He is the only one who doesn't deserve what he, in fact, took upon himself that we all deserve. And he knew that he would taste sin at some point, not his own, but others. And so this humbling of himself is quite amazing in the Garden of Gethsemane, because after 33 years, this time has finally come. And his cross is looming over him. The shadow of the cross is getting larger and larger. And he is at a place just a few hours away from incredible, undeserved suffering at the hands of sinners, of men, and of course the most unbelievable suffering, which is going to be separation from his Father, separation from his own deity, and also being identified with the sins of the whole world. And so that's why he's going to pray. And just, I want you to remember, I'm going to repeat this as we go through this again anyway, that he knows the answer to this prayer, but he asks it anyway. And the reason why he does, as I'll share with you, is that Jesus Christ has an amazing, intimate relationship with his Father. And though he knows that the Father says there is no other way, he goes and checks with his Father first and prays and reveals to his Father in prayer that he's tempted to bypass the cross. And he relates that to his Father. And so temptation is not sin. This is in no way makes Jesus Christ a sinner. Obviously, he wouldn't be qualified. But then, you know, he is in intimacy with his Father, going to his Father. It's one last check-in with his Father while he's alone in his inner room prayer life before he faces what he is going to face. And that's exactly what it is. It's a check-in with headquarters. It is, I know the answer to this, but I just want to talk to you one last time about it before I face it. And as we were talking about last night, Larry and Barbara and I were sharing the fact that after he goes through this prayer, which he repeats himself three times to the Father, if it be thy will, let this pass from me, when he's finally over his temptation and he's done, he stands up, he goes to the disciples, and he says, the enemy's at the gate, let's go. And he doesn't go to the Father alone in prayer again. And he faces his enemies head on with strength and confidence. You see, the prayer accomplished what it was designed to accomplish, which was to remove any temptation, any doubt, he didn't have fear, but any temptation about is there any other way was completely removed, and he stood up and he faced it, chin up, with his face set like flint towards that cross with amazing confidence. And you see, that's a wonderful application of prayer, because we're all going to face, not in any way, shape, or form, anything like his undeserved suffering, but we're all going to face our own bouts of undeserved suffering. And it is those times that we glorify God by passing those tests, by using doctrine. We don't use prayer to pass those tests. We use prayer to prepare for those tests. And it's an awesome time to go to your Father in prayer alone before you face any suffering whatsoever. Check in with headquarters. You can even ask, is there any other way? Can I get around this? Though you know that God doesn't want to take you out of it, but he will deliver you in it. And so that's the background of our passage here. If we look at verse 36, then Jesus came with them to a place called Gethsemane. This is a garden. It's a little ways off from the city of Jerusalem, just outside. And it's called, the translation of the word Gethsemane is oil press. And it means that this is a place for Christ, a place of great pressure. and said to his disciples, sit here while I go over there and pray. You know, when you press the olives, the juice comes out, and that's where the oil comes out. And it's interesting that now I just think about it. He's under so much pressure that he bleeds through his pores. It says that the disciples actually noticed that on his forehead there was drops of sweat mixed with blood on his forehead. He indeed was in the oil press. And so anyway, he says, sit here while I go over there and pray. Now that's, he says, to the 11 disciples, and he takes three of them with him. He took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, that is James and John, and began to be grieved and distressed. This is not sin. This is pressure. This is pressure. He's related that he had this pressure. If you remember when we were where were we in John? I'm trying to think of the chapter and verse. I can't remember. But he was grieved in his heart. It meant that he was under tremendous, it says troubled. The New American Standard says troubled. And just a few days before the cross, he was troubled. And troubled means that he carried the pressure in his heart of the looming cross. So in verse 38, he said to them, my soul is deeply grieved. The translation is surrounded by sorrow, to the point of death. Now, the reason why he says that is because he is going to face death, and he knows it. Christ will be a substitute, not for just one death, but for billions. I don't know how many people there have been on this earth since the beginning, but every one of them is going to die on Christ. He's going to die a billion times over on that cross. Again and again and again and again, billions and billions and billions of people. All of us have thousands, tens of thousands, hundreds of thousands of sins. Each one individually has to be judged upon him. So he says, remain here and keep watch. He doesn't command them to pray, but to keep watch with me. That word means to be vigilant. He doesn't ask them to pray, but he asks them to be vigilant, which really means to be alert. You see, Christ now is hyper-alert to the plan of God for his life, and it has all come down to these last few hours. The disciples must remain alert as well, because the plan of God for them is also for them to suffer this night. And unfortunately for them, they will scatter. They will all leave, and they will be greatly afraid, because they're going to forget. They're going to, in their fear, they're going to forget the principles that they were taught, but they will recover. So the disciples must remain alert and vigilant to the plan of God, or else they will suffer greatly for bad emotional human viewpoint decisions, and they do. Verse 39, and he went a little beyond them and fell on his face. He prostrated himself on the ground and he prayed, saying, my Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me, yet not as I will, but as thou wilt. Again, I'll use the analogy. Think of a huge cup filled with the most foul-smelling, gut-wrenching, putrid liquid that you've ever seen, and you have to drink it empty. You have to do this to save your enemies. Think about what would be going through your mind when you know that event is going to occur in just a few hours. You would start to smell it. You would start to taste it. And in the Garden of Gethsemane, the Lord's nostrils are starting to really get a whiff of his last hour. It's called his last hour, but it is an hour of victory. It's an hour of extreme pain and suffering, but it is an hour of victory. So is it possible for Christ to bypass the cross? That's what he asks in his prayer, if there is any other way. Is it possible? Is yes, for Christ to bypass the cross, because his humanity has a free will. He can say no to this. He can say no, but that would go against the sovereign will of the Father, and he never, ever chose to do that, even when he's called to do this. It's important to remember here that in prayer, we must acquiesce to the will of the Father. When great undeserved suffering is around the corner, we may ask God, can we get out of this? Is there any other way? Lord, remove the pain, remove the judgment that other people are pronouncing upon me. You know, it's amazing when you get judged unfairly by others. And, in our world, we have this wonderful communication system called email where cowards can send nasty things to you while they will not approach you face to face. I got one yesterday and I got one today from a different person today. Same thing about, It's a difficult test to pass. That you say, well, you know, why should I be concerned? Well, you know, we will face these things, and we can ask, you know, it's not fun. You know, do I want people to speak ill of me? Do I want to be judged unfairly? Do I want that? You'd have to be crazy to want it. But if you know it's part of God's will, you accept it. Accepting it doesn't mean you want it. You go through it. You persevere through it. You use doctrine to solve it, even though in your mind there is mental pain. So you go through it. Is it God's will for you to bypass undeserved suffering? Never. Never. But could you ask for it? Sure. And I honestly, again, in my introduction or my doctrine of prayer, it's the first time I've ever taught it. I don't want anybody under my congregation and my flock to be ever mechanical in prayer. I want you to be able to go to your Father and ask him anything. I mean, if it's against his will, he's just going to say no. Isn't it better to be with him intimately and talk to him than not? Of course it is. If you ask for it to pass, so be it. You know that it can't, but it's a great idea to talk to God about it first. Just open that line of communication and speak with your Father. So if we have to go through undeserved suffering, that comes our way. Why even bother then? Go to God in prayer. Because this is what the Lord is doing. As I described, the Lord has one last check-in with headquarters as humanity. Not as deity, this is his humanity. And he's checking in to headquarters before he faces the final battle. It's like, you know, a colonel coming in and talking to the general one last time. You know, do we have to storm the beaches at Normandy? Is there any other way that we can invade France? No, it doesn't look like it. A lot of men are going to die. We need to go in. All right. All plans are all set. You see, it's just communication. Let's just talk about it one last time. Let's just communicate one last time before we face this incredible battle. Is there any other way? Now that the final battle has arrived, remember our Lord is true humanity. Our Lord is not walking up to this cross with a desire for it. You have to remember that. He is impeccable. He's never come in contact with sin. He's never tasted sin. And he's going to taste or come in contact or identified with trillions of them. And they are right around the corner. He doesn't desire the cross. He does not desire to become sin and be judged for it. He doesn't want the physical pain of his torturers nor the mental pain of his separation from his Father. While he dies a billion deaths. Who would want that? You'd be silly to want it, but he's going to accept it. One last check-in with headquarters is one last contact with the author of a plan that abolished death in the human race, if any member of the human race believes and accepts this work. knowing the answer to the prayer does not prohibit him nor interrupt his intimacy with his Father. A check-in with headquarters is a last comfort before the pain of the battle begins. Before we are about to face any foreseen suffering, we shall be comforted by doing the same. Go to your Father and speak with him. I know I have to face this. If there is another way, Father, around this, show it to me. If he doesn't show it to you, then you say, okay, Father, your will be done. So in Matthew 26:40, after praying for an hour, he comes back to his disciples. So we're not given all of the Lord's Prayer at this time, since 1 hour here it's mentioned is literal. So we're just given what we need to know. As I said last night, there's only really about 40 to 45 days that of the Lord's life that's actually recorded in the Gospels. So he came to the disciples in verse 40 and found them sleeping and said to Peter, "So you men could not keep vigilant with me for 1 hour." He says, "Keep watching and praying that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak." The spirit is willing means that we're all very sincere oftentimes about, oh, I do. I want the undeserved suffering. I can't wait for it. I want to glorify God. We're very sincere in that. But then when it comes, we want to run away. And we say, Father, yeah, let's get this out of here. You see, the flesh is weak because without perseverance in doctrine, our flesh causes us to lack courage, causes us to lack perseverance, and we give precedent to our flesh. What is our precedent to our flesh? Comfortability. I want to be comfortable. I don't want to be aggravated in my mind. Do you want it? You shouldn't want it. I don't want to be aggravated. I don't want to be under pressure, mental pressure. I don't want physical pain. But if it's a call from God and I know it, I should accept it. When the time comes, it's often easy to just run from it. However, that's why the Lord here doesn't do that, but the disciples do. Now the command to pray is given, isn't it? He said, keep watching. And then now for the first time, he says to them, pray, but not to pray for him. He doesn't ask for that. He doesn't ask them to pray for him, but rather to pray that they don't enter into temptation. And that means that prayer for resistance to temptation is legitimate. If you know your weakness, and I'm sure you're old enough to know it, and you're about to hit a situation, you know you're about to walk into a situation where you know that your flesh is going to be tempted, pray to the Father that you don't enter into it. He's not going to violate your free will, but he's going to help you. And I'll show you, when you pray for that, what he's going to do is reveal to you doctrines just like he revealed to the Lord. You see, what the Father is reminding the Lord about is all the Old Testament prophecies concerning him and the victory that's going to result. All of it is rushing into the heart of our Lord as he prays to resist his own temptation. The Lord is praying for his own temptation. What is his temptation? Is to bypass the cross. Peter is commanded to pray for his own temptation for this terrible night that he's going to face. And poor Peter is just going to make one bad decision after another all night long, and he's going to be the most miserable fella on the earth. Prayer for resistance to temptation is legitimate. Don't forget that temptation is not sin. Temptation is a thought brought to your soul that reveals another option to the will of God. Again, temptation is a thought brought to your soul that reveals another option rather than the will of God. You know the will of God, but then a thought pops into your head that says there is another way, and that is a temptation. So that's why Adam and the woman, people often ask, if Adam didn't have an old sin nature and neither did the woman, how could they have sinned? They were perfect. The unfallen angels, every angel was created perfect. Satan was perfect. He wasn't called Satan back then. And the Lord, of course, here is impeccable and perfect. So it means that you don't have to be a fallen creature to be tempted to fail. Because it's just a thought, it's just another option, is what a temptation is. And again, temptation is not sin. All creatures, everyone, has fallen for temptation or into temptation and sinned. What happens with temptation is that your volition now, if it says yes to the alternative to the will of God, and then you perform that, that's when it becomes sin. All creatures have fallen into that. The only one, and I wouldn't really call the Lord a creature, but in his humanity, Christ is the only one that has not fallen for it. He was tempted in all things, yet without sin. That's in Hebrews 4. That's where it says that we don't have a high priest seated at the right hand of God who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses. Of course he sympathized with our weakness. Do you understand that he knows what it's like to be tempted? That he knows what it's like to be this close to giving into it? Here in the garden, he's tempted, but he doesn't give in. So he is without sin. That's why he's called the only holy one. You know, in heaven we sing to him, holy, and he's the only one that we sing to that is holy. So it's only when our volition says yes to temptation that it becomes sin. So the disciples here are again asked to pray for that they don't enter into temptation, and then he goes away a second time. Look at verse 42. He went away again a second time and prayed, saying, "My Father, if this cannot pass away unless I drink it, thy will be done." It actually is the better translation is, "Your will come to pass." And what is the Father's will? The Father's will is for him to be on that cross while the sins of the whole world are poured out upon him. And what is that going to end up being is victory. Victory over death, victory over evil, victory over everything that has come against God, victory over it is accomplished on that cross. So we conclude here that victory is always doing the will of God. Victory is always doing the will of God. I do the will of God and I'm victorious. You know, I would really love to reply to some of those emails that I got. I will not. I choose to ignore them. Because I think, you know, it would be fun to just unload. But again, what's the point? The victory is leave vengeance in the hands of the Lord. That's the will of the Father. And I know if I do that, I'll be vindicated, I'll be victorious. I do the will of God, I'm victorious. Sometimes it doesn't make sense, you know, the commands of God. They go against my nature, but so be it. Just realize that victory is always doing the will of God. And that's why your intake of doctrine is so important. There's so much of it to know. And it touches every situation of our lives. There's not one thing, of course, that God has overlooked. God has a doctrine for every situation. So he comes back again, finds them praying and alert. And they say, "Hi, Lord, how's it going?" Nope. Again, he came and found them sleeping. Back to sleep, for their eyes were heavy. Now, what's the problem with them sleeping, really? Because sleeping at this time means that they are apathetic towards doctrine. These three fellas, Peter, James, and John. Peter, the future leader of the church, the greatest dispensation that God has ever created and instituted or imputed into human history. Peter's the leader, fast asleep. When all the disciples are praying later on in the book of Acts, Peter is put in prison and all the church is praying for him. And when the angel comes to free Peter, they find him sleeping. Others are praying, Peter's sleeping. The Lord asked these same three guys, Peter, James, and John, to come up with him up in this mountain, and the Lord went off to pray. And when the Lord was praying, his face started to change, his whole body transfigured. And that's where the transfiguration happened. And here he is in his glory, revealed in his resurrection body, and he turns around to them, and they're sleeping. He's got to wake them up to see. It's hilarious. He transforms, and they're like, yeah. And here in the garden, he's sleeping again. He's got an issue, poor Peter. And one of the issues here is that he's apathetic towards doctrine. No matter how much sleep deprivation you have, and you got to think about the fact that these fellows probably haven't been getting a lot of sleep lately. I mean, it was Peter and John that were told to prepare for the Passover. So all day they have been preparing and getting it ready. They had to go buy the lamb and bring it back, and they had to get everything prepared. They had a busy, busy, busy day. Then they ate a big meal. You know, the Passover is no small meal. It's pretty large. And in the Passover, at the Passover, of course, they drank a few glasses of wine. And they might be sleep deprived. Okay, so you would understand. But no matter how much sleep deprivation you have, or no matter how full you are, or whatever, when the mind is engaged, the eyes are open. You know, if you're quickly fallen asleep, and then all of a sudden you found out, I don't know, that your great aunt left you $1 million, you just got that. I mean, you'd be bing, you know, right? And who would blame you? Of course you would be, because why? Now your mind's engaged, and I'm rich. Well, their minds are not engaged at all. When the eyes are heavy, the mind's not engaged. And so Peter, James, and John are forgetting the implication of what they've learned the last several days. 2 days ago, the Lord said, I am going to be crucified on the Passover. He said it to them point blank. He said it wasn't the first time he told them. But 2 days ago, when they're sitting in some room somewhere, he turned to them and he said, I am going to be crucified at the Passover. They should know it's coming. They have, again, full bellies. They have a few glasses of wine. Plus, they had to go for a walk after the Passover. They had to walk over to Gethsemane. It's a quiet place, by the way. A lot of trees, and it's very quiet. But most of all, because no doctrine is circulating in their hearts at this time, they're indifferent. And because they're indifferent, they're sleepy. They have heavy eyes. And so Christ has to wake them up again. Look at verse 44. And he left them again and went away and prayed a third time. Oh, I'm sorry. Actually, it doesn't say that he woke them up. He's, I guess, probably quit on them. He left them again and went away and prayed a third time, saying what? The same thing. Saying the same thing once more. And this is important because people think or have been told that you shouldn't be repeating yourself in prayer. I would take them right here to Matthew 26 and say, well, the Lord did. The Lord prayed the same thing 3 times, but not in meaningless repetition, but in supplication after supplication until the temptation was abated through repeated understanding of the Father's will. Father, I'm tempted. Okay? You talk to him about it. He reveals. And what he does is he's going to reveal to you doctrine. That's the response. There's doctrine circulating in your soul. He's going to go grab one of those files, one of those doctrines that you know, and reveal it to you. So in prayer, you say, Father, I'm still tempted. That's okay. You ask him again, Father, remove the temptation. I'm still tempted. You can say it to him as often as you need to until it sinks in, until the doctrine sinks in, because he's going to reveal it to you. I don't know if you've practiced this, and I have. I don't have a scripture for it, so it's not going to be part of the doctrine here, but unless I find one. But I have asked the Father for instruction, for wisdom, and then I mentioned this before, and then I'll just be completely silent and wait to hear. Now, I don't hear voices. If I do, I'll let you know. Well, I just won't show up. I'll just check myself in somewhere. But I just sit there and listen, and doctrines flow. They just flow. The same things, because you're quieting your mind down. There's no more noise, no more bells and whistles, no things going off. You're nice and quiet with your Father. You're focused. You're alert in prayer. Father, reveal to me what I need to do here. What doctrine do I need to apply? And just be silent. Just shut your mouth. Shut your brain off and be silent. And he'll reveal it to you. And if you don't get, if nothing still makes sense, ask him again. And if it still doesn't make sense, ask him again. The Lord did it. Why wouldn't I? So he prays for the temptation to pass. And he prayed it 3 times. In a matter of, and he's here in prayer for well over an hour. So again, we're commanded not to pray in meaningless repetition. That's, as I mentioned, now think about this. Every single major religion in this world has a doctrine that commands their believer, their listeners, to pray repeatedly. The same word again and again and again and again. The Catholics do it. They're commanded to do it. The Muslims do it. The Hindus do it. The Buddhists do it. The Sikhs do it. And have I left anybody out? The Hebrews were doing it. The Jews were doing it. They still sit there and say the same thing again and again and again. You just you're just repeatedly saying the same thing. Isn't that interesting? Whereas, and you say, you know, they're all counterfeits, and it shows us that the counterfeits that Satan has come up with, which is religion, it's his number one tool that he's made that defeats the human race. In those religions, repeat, 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 meaningless repetition. And it shows to show you how important prayer is, because Satan has attacked it. We see here that in legitimate requests to God concerning our temptations, we may repeat our petition to him and wait for the temptation to be assuaged, to pass. It is vitally important that you don't think that we're just saying the same phrase over and over again. I'm not saying that. But that, of course, that would violate intimacy. Rather, we may ask God for help in temptation, and he says yes. He reveals the doctrine to you that you have in your heart. But we may again falter, and there is nothing to prevent us from returning to the throne, and even before we leave, in the same prayer, asking him again. You know, I pray, I ask him for something, guidance here, and I say, all right, I'm done. And I walk into whatever, I go on with my life, and I fail in it. Stop, halt, go back to God in prayer and ask again. The response to the request for help in temptation will always come in the form of revealed doctrines that you have already learned, then it's up to your volition to apply them. That's why your prayer life is so much more effective as you mature. You just know more of the will of God. And, of course, your spiritual life, as you mature, you have much, much more ammunition in the terms of the Word of God to be able to handle life. It is the most precious gift that God has given us outside of Jesus Christ, is the written Word. And he chose it to be written so it would be preserved forever and ever and ever. Therefore, prayer is not a problem-solving device, but it can lead you to the proper problem-solving device. Again, prayer is not a problem-solving device, but it can lead you to the proper problem-solving device to use. Now, we are going to discuss repetition in prayer. We're going to talk about that in relation to the timing of God. That's coming up in another point. But in other words, you've asked according to the protocol of prayer, and you haven't received an answer yet. It's legitimate to ask again. So look at verse 45, Matthew 26, 45. Then he came to the disciples and said to them, "Are you still sleeping and taking your rest? Behold, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of sinners. Arise, let us be going. Behold, the one who betrays me is at hand." Which, of course, is Judas. Notice that when he's done praying, it's time for business. So pray without ceasing, obviously, does not mean constantly 24 hours a day. Once he's done with his prayer, the prayer time is over. It's time to execute. And so whatever you've prayed for, once you've received your answer in wisdom, you know, what doctrine to apply, what doctrine to use, what to think, what to apply to my situation, it's time to get busy with application and go and do it. And he commands them, arise. You can just see the change. He has gone from what? Surrounded by sorrow, deeply grieved, to the strong man that he is. Well, it doesn't mean he's still strong when he's deeply grieved. He's the strongest man who ever lived, of course, mentally and physically. But when it's time to act, he acts. And he will stand before his accusers, just blowing their minds as they accuse him and accuse him and accuse him. What do you say to these accusations? Nothing. Why don't you ask my disciples? They've been teaching in the temple continually. Why don't you ask them? Why didn't you ask me when I was in the temple? Why didn't you ask me then? Now, we approach an amazing part of the Lord's prayer life, and this will be our last point in his prayer life, is, and by the way, you see the Lord mostly praying alone. We don't see him very much in public prayer. Of course, public prayer is legitimate. It was the early church did it, and we do it too. However, we don't see him doing that. I'm sure he did. But part E, subpoint E in point 7, is we look to the Lord's prayer that could not be answered until after his death. At first I said this is the prayer that could not be answered. That's untrue. It was answered, but not for a while. Well, actually 3 hours, which to him must have seemed like an eternity. But once the 3 hours are done and he says it is finished, he's the only one in the world ever to have a trichotomous separation. His spirit, his soul went down to Hades to proclaim the victory to those bums down there. And he took the believers, the non-bums, he took them with him. His body went into the grave, but his spirit went to the Father. We're not told what the Spirit did with the Father for 3 days. But one thing is that this prayer was answered. And the prayer is, about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice. It's in the present tense. It's linear action sart, which means that he said it over and over. Eli, Eli, that's my God, lama sabathani. My God, why have you forsaken me? Now, some people believe that my God is God the Father and God the Holy Spirit. We have ceased to, don't believe that, and because he was offered himself by means of the Spirit. The Scripture states that he was with the Spirit, so the Spirit, God the Holy Spirit, didn't forsake him. But there is another deity that did, and it was his own. And that's why I personally believe that my God is God the Father and his own deity. Deity cannot die. Deity cannot be identified with sin. Therefore, the Lord in his humanity on the cross is the most alone person, human, to ever be. He not suffered for one life, but for all. And so he was forsaken by the Father. He had to be, because he's identified with sin and he's forsaken by his own deity. He had never been separated from it. He had never, ever been separated from his Father or his own deity. This is something that he knew was coming, but he had no idea what it would be like. Some people have taught that he said this for our sake so that we would know what was going on the cross. I don't believe that, because the Scripture tells us what happened on the cross. We don't need him to say this. And of course, if it was for our sake, why would he say why? Why would it be formed in the form of a question? This is a legitimate prayer to a human who has been completely separate from all connection to God and is now identified and completely identified with trillions of sins and pays for them. He is thoroughly confused. Not confused, that's not sin. I'm saying he doesn't become sin. That maybe confused is not the proper word. I'm saying he's completely alone, and this is a legitimate question that he has. He's just completely lost. This prayer could not be answered for 3 hours. The time, which was, of course, during this time, the Lord was dying a substitutionary death for the entire human race. But this is quoted from a psalm, and it's Psalm 22. So let's go there. Go to Psalm 22. Oh. Psalm 22 is written by David right after. Well, we don't know if he wrote it right after his incident, but David went through an incident where his wives were taken from him, and he was in battle. The Amalekites had burned down one of his cities, and he's standing in the midst of this burnt-down city. His soldiers want to kill him because the whole thing was all his fault. And David is forsaken. David was forsaken by his army, but David never lost hope in God, even though he was suffering for his ordeal with Bathsheba, and he made some terribly bad decisions on the battlefield, and so he has to face something similar. I mean, similar, of course, but far less, whatever that word is. So look at the first word. The first in the psalm, it says, for the choir director upon, well, you can probably try to pronounce that, Ajaleth Hashaha, whatever that is, a psalm of David. Now, these introductions into the psalms are part of the Word of God. They are divinely inspired. And it turns out that this phrase, I Jeleth, and the other word, means the doe of the dawn, like a young female deer of the dawn. And of course, the doe here is the Lord Jesus Christ. That doe, and on the cross, and the dawn is the time of the hunt. The hunters come out at dawn, and this little doe is helpless. It's a picture of a helpless animal. That's what it is, and that's what the Lord is. He's a helpless doe hanging on the cross. And it's interesting that it's female, because now that Christ has gone to the cross and he hangs on the cross, he is now responding. He's receiving. He's not the aggressor anymore. On the cross, he is receiving the sins of the entire world. He is submitting to the receiving the sins of the whole world. So he is here, a responder. And that's what he is, the doe of the dawn. Now look at verse 1. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Far from my deliverance are the words of my groaning. My God, again, God the Father, God the his own deity, why have you forsaken me? Far from my deliverance are the words of my groaning. Now, this psalm is a description of what is going on the cross. And that's why Christ quotes it when he's on the cross. But it is also, as you go through it, we will see as we get to the end of it, there is victory and then there is great blessing on the end. Oh my God, verse 2, oh my God, I cry by day, but thou dost not answer. Which, no, please notice, it doesn't say he doesn't hear. He just can't answer. He hears it, but he can't answer it. He can't answer it for 3 hours. And by night, I have no rest. The night is the fact that Calvary went completely dark during this time. But he goes on to say, yet thou art holy. That means you have integrity. O thou who art enthroned upon the praises of Israel, in thee our fathers trusted. They trusted, and you did deliver them. To thee they cried out, and were delivered. In thee they trusted, and were not disappointed. But I cry out, I don't get delivered. Why? Because I'm a worm. I'm a worm and not a man. And the reproach of men, and despised by the people. I move on, I'm getting emotional. Isaiah 52:14. Just as many were astonished at you, my people, so his appearance was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. Now again, with that in mind, look at verse 6 again. I'm a worm and not a man. Why am I not a man? Of course he's a man, but he's beaten so badly, he doesn't look like a man anymore. It's his physical abuse. And it's prophesied in Isaiah 52:14. Can you imagine the Lord as a 10-year-old boy reading this, saying, the rabbi says, let's turn to the prophet Isaiah. And he's like, oh, man, that's me. That's me. And he can't tell anybody because his ministry hasn't started yet. Just as many were astonished at you, my people, so his appearance was marred more than any man. They were astonished. When he was carrying that cross, the women wept for him. They gasped in just sheer horror at what he looked like. His skin was like falling off his body, and he was beaten and marred more than any man. But he's also the worm. Now the worm is an extremely interesting word. That's why we go back to the original language. The worm is tola. He says, "I am tola." And a tola is a specific type of worm. It was a worm which was collected and put into vats, and it was crushed by a stone. The blood of this worm was an extremely deep crimson red. It was made out of it was made a dye of the ancient world for the king's robes. It's beautiful. It was one of the most valuable dyes used in the world, and again, it was used for king's robes. So that's why Jesus Christ on the cross is a worm, and that's why the Lord can't answer, the Father can't answer his prayer. The worm has to be crushed. The worm has to bleed so that robes can be made. And guess who's wearing the robes? We are. For all eternity, we're going to be wearing a robe that was earned by the worm. I am a worm. He was saying, in effect, that he would be crushed under the load of our sins, and he would be judged for it. And because of that, we who are totally undeserving, who did no sowing, are going to reap eternal life, and we're going to wear the robe of kings, King of kings and Lord of lords, and forever, because Christ the worm was crushed on the cross by our sins. I want you to see it, because let's just take a peek into the future. Go to Revelation 19, verse 11, and we'll come back. You can leave your finger in Psalm 22. Revelation 19, 11. I want you to think, when people say to you, you're a jerk, you're a loser, you're a do-nothing, you're worthless, just think of this. You know, whatever you think of me, brother, I am going to be in heaven forever and ever, donning a beautiful robe. Where are you going to be? I hope you're there. I really do. I just hope you suffer a little bit. No, I'm just kidding. I'm not, actually, but it's not the will of God. Verse 11, and I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat upon it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and wages war. His eyes are a flame of fire, and upon his head are many diadems, those are gold crowns, and he has a name written upon him which no one knows except himself. And he is clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. That's the robe, dipped in blood, of course, is the crimson dye. And the armies which are in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, were following him on white horses. Hey, there's you and me. That's the church. I was thinking when I was reading this, I was going through this yesterday, that you could name your horse, I would think, couldn't you? You'd give your horse a name, High Old Silver. From his mouth comes a sharp sword, so that with it he may smite the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron, as he treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God the Almighty. And on his robe and on his thigh, he has the name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And where are the kings and the lords? Then he is our king. So it's through the Tola that we have that. And, of course, none of this is possible if in Gethsemane he says, when he prays, if there is any other way, if when the Father reveals to him, No, there isn't. There is no other way for us to accomplish this. If he doesn't go forward with it, none of this is possible. And this is why we adore and worship him. Let's go back to Psalm 22, verse 7. Because we're not done with his suffering. It goes on. And it's how this psalm is fully fulfilled in Christ's cross. I mean, if the people don't understand, the Word of God is supernatural. somebody called me very recently, called me and in a very derogatory way, called me a Jesus freak. You know, as a family member, and I said, "Yes, I am." You just thought you insulted me. You know, I am. I'm a super freak for Jesus. I'm super freak. Forget freak. Verse 7. All who see me sneer at me. They separate the lip and they wag the head. Not only does he have to die for our sins, but he's being ridiculed while he's doing it. It's amazing. They said, "Come down off the cross. You've trusted in God. Come down." You know, the Jews never, the last few generations of Jews in Israel just completely missed the fact that the Messiah in the Old Testament was not only a victorious Messiah, but a suffering Messiah. They saw all the what they did was they took all the verses that spoke of victory and they said, "That's the Messiah," and all the verses that spoke of suffering and they said, "That's us, the nation of Israel." So they would see, they would read this Psalm 22, and the rabbis would teach that this is the nation of Israel, not the Messiah. And that's why they couldn't accept the fact that their Messiah should be such a base person, a carpenter from a little town called Nazareth, up in the north, he's not even from Judea. The people in Judea in the south thought they were better than the people in Israel up north. And plus he has to die like a criminal. He died as a criminal. And so they said to themselves, there's no way that this guy could be who he says he is. And so what they do, they ridiculed him, saying what? Look at verse 8. Commit yourself to the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him because he delights in him. You know what that is? That's derogatory. Have you ever, and I've had people do this to me, and I relish this verse. People say to you, I can't believe that you're a Christian and you did that. Now, I told you before. I have one of my brothers loves to say to me, and you're a pastor. And you're a pastor. Now, they don't believe any of it. They don't believe anything about the divine inspiration of the Word of God. They don't care about Christ. They don't care anything about Christianity. But to put me down, they'll say, oh, well, and people will do this to you. When you're going through your bouts of suffering, undeserved suffering, people that you've proclaimed that Christ is the answer, that the Word of God is alive and powerful, it's the answer. Now, where's your God now? Now, they'll ridicule you for it. Oh, I thought you were some, why are you going through this now? What happens now? Where's your God now? Don't even worry about it. It's not what people think about us that is important at all. I mean, if the Lord was concerned about his reputation, he would have flew off of that cross and kicked everybody's behind all around in Golgotha. But that wasn't a part of the will of God. Imagine he could have beat the crap out of all of them and not even break a sweat. But that wasn't the will of God. It's not what we are before man that matters. It's how God sees us. And you do the will of God, it is always victory. So they ridicule him, verse 9. But he continues, yet thou art he who didst bring me from the womb. Thou didst make me trust upon my mother's breast. Upon thee I was cast from birth. You know, God prepared him a body. And thou hast been my God from my mother's womb. So he is ridiculed, but he returns here to what the real issue is my God, my Father. You have been with me since I was born. And the only person who could say this, of course, is Christ. We are all born separate from God, but he was not. Because of the virgin birth, he is born with God, not separate from God. And so this shows us that whatever your circumstances in life, whoever your parents were, whatever your upbringing was, whatever unfairness you experienced in your home, whatever, as a young person, whatever abuses you faced as a person, none of it matters. Not when you've believed in Christ as your Savior, because all of that has been wiped away. And yes, you will carry scars with you because of it, but the Word of God, which is the sweet oil of the Word of God, will soften those scars and God will heal that soul. Those deep, dark rooms in the back of your soul that you don't want God to get into, he will go into them. And he'll come lovingly and graciously just clean them right out. He will heal you. And so it depends on, really, that God is your Father. And, whatever you've faced in life, anyway, I'll leave it alone. What I mean by that is, I don't want to go off on a tangent, but a lot of parents get beaten up for, their kids, how their kids are doing. Their kids, when they're teenagers, they get all in trouble. And people look at the parent and say, well, what did you do wrong? I did a lot of things wrong, But whatever, their solution is not in me. You can help and be the best parent you can. But if they don't really know that God is their Father, they're going to have a tough time in life anyway. So be that as it may. Go to verse 11. Be not far from me, for trouble is near, for there is none to help. Many bulls have surrounded me. Strong bulls of Bashan have encircled me. They open wide their mouth at me as a ravening and roaring lion. I am poured out like water. It means he is so weak at this point. All his bones are out of joint. Oh, he says it right next, doesn't he? All of my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted within me. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue cleaves to my jaws. I mean, he's completely dehydrated, and thou dost lay me in the dust of death. He is on the cross, of course, every joint, your shoulders would dislocate, and you had to, while on the nails, to breathe, you had to pull yourself up to take a breath, and then you could relax and release yourself down to exhale, but you constantly had to pull yourself up to breathe. Now think about doing that when your elbows and your shoulders are completely disjointed. Every time you pulled up, and they made sure, the Romans knew what they were doing in this type of death, they would put that nail right through your medial nerve, running through your wrist. And so that nail is grinding against that nerve, which shoots an amazing shooting pain right up your arm. And you have to pull on that to breathe. And some people could last for days on that thing. Days. And now the Lord, you know, and the wood is rugged. The Lord's back is completely torn up by the lashings that he took. And so when he pulls himself up, all that wood is grinding against his exposed cuts and sores. It's an amazing amount of physical pain. But as we have said many times, even through the physical pain, he didn't say a word. He was silent like a lamb before its shearers. But as soon as he was separated from his Father, that's why, as we saw, it was around the ninth hour. That was the time when it started. From 12 noon to 3 p.m., he was separated from his Father, and that's when he cried out, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani." So verse 16, dogs have surrounded me. A band of evildoers have encompassed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. Talk about prophecy in the Word of God. This is written a good thousand years before this occurs. This is written before that style of execution ever entered into anybody's mind. I can count all my bones. Why? He's completely naked. They wanted to embarrass you as much as they wanted to put you through torture. And so they put you up there naked. And they look and they stare at me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. And that was fulfilled. Roman soldiers cast lots for his clothing, because the Lord had a seamless garment. He had one of the few in the ancient world whose outer garment had no seams in it. It was made from one piece of cloth. And that made it extremely valuable. It was a very valuable garment. And so they cast lots for it, and they took it. But thou, O Lord, verse 19, be not far off, O thou my help, hasten to my assistance. Deliver my soul from the sword, my only life from the power of the dog. Save me from the lion's mouth and from the horns of the wild oxen. That means to be gored or pierced by those horns. Thou dost answer me. Verse 21. That's when it's over. You see, in verse 21, thou did answer me. That's when the suffering is over. It is at that time, verse 21, is where he says it is finished. And Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. And that's when God answers, yes, you are delivered. It's done. It is finished. And so now comes the afterwards. Since David's not done writing this, David, in great prophetic beauty here, doesn't end it at verse 21 just to show us the cross. He now shows us the victory. Look at verse 22. I will tell of thy name to my brethren. That's what he's doing right now to us. You see, now that he's seated at the right hand of God, now the word of God can be finished. Now the word of God can be complete. Now the mystery doctrine that's been hidden for billions of years, for all millennia, that mystery doctrine that was not revealed at all to the Old Testament can now be poured out to my brethren. We are, in this dispensation, the only ones that are his brethren. And he's not ashamed to call us so. I will tell of thy name to my brethren. In the midst of the assembly, I will praise thee. You who respect the Lord, praise him. All you descendants of Jacob, glorify him. And stand in awe of him, all you descendants of Israel, because of what he's done for you. For he has not despised nor abhorred the afflicted of the afflicted, the affliction of the afflicted. Neither has he hidden his face from him, But when he cried to him for help, he heard. From thee comes my praise in the great assembly. I shall pay my vows before those who fear him. The afflicted shall eat and be satisfied. Those who seek him will praise the Lord. Let your heart live forever. All the ends of the earth will remember it. Now, verse 27 begins the millennium. In verse 27, we have the millennium. And this is the ultimate victory for Israel through the work of Jesus Christ on the cross. All the ends of the earth will remember and turn to the Lord. This only occurs in the millennium. And all the families of all the nations will families of the nations will worship before thee. For the kingdom is the Lord's, and he rules over the nations. All the prosperous of the earth will eat and worship. All those who go down to the dust will bow before him. Even he who cannot keep his soul alive. Posterity will serve him. I will tell of the Lord to the coming generation. They will come and will declare his righteousness. This again only happens in the millennium. To a people who will be born, that he has performed it. You know what he has performed it is? It is finished. It's the same thing. It's, you know, in the Hebrew, it's obviously a different language, but he has performed it means he has done it. It is finished. It ends with it is finished. Of course, what the Lord said when it was finished. Let's close in prayer. Father, thank you again for the opportunity that we have to look into your word. We thank you what your word reveals to us, and we have great joy over what you have done on our behalf through your Son. We just ask, Father, that you challenge us with what we've heard. In Christ's name we pray, amen. Thank you.